series in the book of Romans, in order to start a new series for a time, we are going to begin looking at the Evangelical Free Church of America, a denomination, at their statement of faith. This is the denomination that the elders have been investigating as a possible denomination for partnership as we transition out of our current denomination. And it seemed to me, and it seemed to the elders, good to take some time and preach through that doctrinal statement. Not that the doctrinal statement is the foundation for what we believe, but to look at that statement and say, how does this accurately reflect what Scripture teaches? Or does it? To dig into that, so the congregation is familiar with what this group believes as we consider the possibility of joining with them for kingdom ministry purposes. And because it's an overview of the Christian faith and the essentials of Christianity, right, a statement of faith, it gives us a chance to kind of get back to the basics and say, okay, we're delving deep in Romans, but let's not forget the big picture as well, the main things of how God has revealed himself. And so we're going to begin that this morning. The doctrinal statement is broken up into 10 sections, so there will be 10 sermons. And each of those sections is topically arranged. So the first section is about God, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I am committed to only doing one sermon per section, though I was tempted to do more. I know you guys are surprised by that. But we're going to dig in this morning and look at the first section, which has to do with God. And as I was working on that this week, I had a conversation with Ronnie. And I did get her permission to share this. I'm not picking on her just because she's not here to defend herself this morning. I asked Ronnie, I said, would you consider yourself a theologian? And her response consisted of two parts. The first part was not words. It was sound effects. Spluttering. It sounded like somebody had suddenly pushed her into a pool and she came up out of the water gasping for air. Right? Like, what a ridiculous question to ask me. And then the words were, no. So let's see where you stand in comparison to Ronnie. Would you consider yourself a theologian? And I hope that you answer better than Ronnie and say, yes, I am a theologian. Because everybody is a theologian. A theologian is simply one who has beliefs about God. And you all have beliefs about God. Even if you are an atheist or an agnostic, you have beliefs about God. The real question is not whether you are a theologian or not. It's whether you are a good theologian or a bad theologian. That's really the issue. Are you a good theologian, somebody who holds to sound doctrine, who believes what is actually objectively true? Or are you a bad theologian who believes false things about God, who is a blasphemer and or heretic? You don't have the choice as to whether or not to be a theologian. You have the choice to be a good one or a bad one. And so when we look at theology and who God is and knowing who God is, we can't skip it. We can't avoid it. We simply have to decide how we're going to do it. Sometimes I hear people say things like, my God would never. And usually if they begin that way, they finish poorly. Usually, my God would never. And then they tend to say something like straight out of the Bible. And it's like, you're contradicting God now. Like, no, don't go there. Or they'll say, God needs us to fill in the blank, something they think Christians or the church should be doing. And I'm always like, never start with God needs us to anything, because God doesn't need anything from us. God wants us to, sure. God commands us to, sure. God even invites us to, sure. But not God needs us to. Anytime we say God needs us to, we're really saying something false about God, that he's dependent on us, and he's not. I don't need my children to make me lunch. Now, I may feel real lazy today and want them to make me lunch, but I don't need them to do that. There's a theologian named Ludwig Feuerbach who talked about how people make God in our image. That's wrong. That's not a good thing. We tend to imagine God to be and treat God as though he is like we are. He's not. He's different than us. His ways are not our ways. He is infinite. We are finite. He is perfect. We are very, very broken, right? God is not made in our image. In fact, the very first page of Scripture tells us that we are made in his image. We reflect him to some degree rather than him reflecting us. And when we start with us and try to impose that upon God, we misrepresent him and we misunderstand him. So we're going to dig in and say, what is God really like? And we're going to use the statement of faith to guide some of the biblical realities that we're going to look at. It says, we believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. Amen. There's so much in there. I kid you not, I really wanted to do three or four sermons on this. But I know that there'd be some folks that would be like, are you serious? I just got a text from my daughter, Caitlin, who's in Mexico. She's at a church right now that's got a group digging into the book of Romans. So she thought, I'll go back and see what my dad preached on that section. And apparently they're covering in a week what I spent like 4 weeks covering. And so apparently she's going to be well equipped for the study. We'll see how that goes. But freshly reminded of that, keep to the point. The statement says, we believe in one God. And then it goes on to say, eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons. Christians from the very beginning have described this as the Trinity. The Trinity, three in one. Now, to be fair, if you look up in your Bible the word Trinity, you won't find it. If you do a Bible search, you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. You won't find it in there, but you'll find the concept in there. The idea that there is one God, three persons. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that is something that you may not be super familiar with, but if you were Jewish, you would know that backwards and forwards. From the time you were a little kid, you would have that memorized. You would have that memorized like people in our culture have twinkle, twinkle, little star down when they're little, right? Like this is foundational. Jewish, religiously observing Jewish people pray that every single day. It is very, very important. And it's called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, the Shema. And it literally, that is the first word of it. Hear or listen, right? Hear, O Israel. Listen up, God's people. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, they understood then, and the observant Jewish people understand now, that there is only one God. And that's prominent in their worship. Should it be prominent for us as Christians? That's an Old Testament verse, isn't it? Is that really a priority? Let me answer from from Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. This is Jesus being asked, what is the greatest commandment? And we all know the answer is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all your mind, right? Depending on which account of it, it might be slightly worded different, but that's the gist of it. Mark 29, 30, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus included that in his answer to what is the most important command. The first part isn't even a command per se. It's just pay attention to this fact. God is one. God is one, and love that one. Love that singular, solitary, only one God comprehensively. We might think, well, what does this matter? How big a deal does this make? If you don't believe in one God, then you have two options. You either believe in no gods and you're an atheist, you're outside of Christianity altogether, or you believe in multiple gods and you are a polytheist, which incidentally is what many, many Muslims think Christians are, because they don't understand that we believe one God, three persons. They hear the three persons part and they think, oh, Christians believe in three gods, which is heresy. And believing in three gods is heresy. One God, three persons. Now, I said the word Trinity is not in Scripture. We see the oneness of God in Scripture. How about the threeness? I love in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, where God says, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image. From the very first page of Scripture, we see a plurality, a multipleness of God. In John chapter 17, 24, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they, disciples, also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, my Jesus's glory, that you, Father, have given me, Jesus, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is talking to God and claiming to have existed before the foundation of the world and to have had glory before the foundation of the world. Jesus is not a normal dude. He's not just some guy walking around on earth teaching. Jesus is claiming to be God. Or you can look at Matthew chapter 3, the story of Jesus's baptism. Note, you'll hear references to all three persons of the Trinity. And when Jesus, person number two, the Son, was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, person number three, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. It's the Father, person number one, speaking. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Or consider the Great Commission, the marching orders that Jesus gave his people. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Jesus's command for baptism involves it being done in the name of all three persons of the Trinity. And so we can't even complete the Great Commission and be on target with the Great Commission if we aren't talking about a three-in-one God. Or consider from the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, three. One God, three persons. That is really hard to understand. It's terrible math, but it's great theology. Now, what we need to understand about this three-in-oneness is that all three persons have always been God, are God, and will always be God, and they have the exact same nature, the exact same attributes. Everything that is true about the nature of the Father is true about the nature of the Son, is true about the nature of the Holy Spirit. It's not like the Father is omniscient and the Son is all present and the Spirit is all powerful. No, like all three persons have all the attributes of God. They are of the same essence or nature. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal because it means God is perfectly unified in who he is. And it means that when we encounter Jesus, we are encountering God, not some fractional portion of God, not just some aspects of God, but we're encountering God outright. We might think, well, of course we believe in a three-in-one. That's just Christianity. But do we encounter anything other than this today? Yes, we do. Couple of contemporary examples. The Mormons do not believe in the Trinity in line with Scripture. They believe that Jesus has a creation point, that he was not eternally God. The Jehovah's Witnesses likewise believe in Jesus as created, not eternally God. I learned a long time ago when people would in Green Bay would say, oh, what do you do? You're a pastor. Oh, where do you serve? Whatever. And I would say, oh, I'm at Faith Chapel, the corner of Mason and 43. I quickly learned, don't say that. Say the southwest corner of Mason and 43, because the northeast corner, kitty corner across the highway, is the Jehovah's Witnesses group. And I don't want to confuse people and think, oh, he's a Jehovah's Witness. No, 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 not that, right? I believe that Jesus is eternally God. Or people will deny the Holy Spirit as a person of the Trinity. They'll say, well, the Holy Spirit is God's power, but he's not a person. I have never grieved the electricity in my house. The electricity in my house is power, but I can't grieve it because it's not a person. The Bible talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. It uses personal pronouns to describe the Holy Spirit. You might think, well, okay, fine, but nobody around here believes that. I have only met one person directly in my own life who denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and I met him in this congregation years ago. He's not currently here, but it is active and present in the world today, this idea that the Holy Spirit's not really God. Sometimes people get confused in the Trinity. They say, well, God sometimes takes the role of Father, or sometimes takes the role of Son or role of Spirit. Kind of like, I am a son, I am a brother, and I am a father. Those are roles that I have. No, that's called modalism. God's in different modes at different times. That is ridiculous. If you try to picture that and you think of the baptism scene that we just looked at, it becomes some kind of like ridiculous farce comedy where Jesus is like putting on one hat to be the Son when he's in the water, and then he's like taking on the other hat and being the voice coming down from heaven, and then he's like switching to a third hat or a third mask and pretending to be the Holy Spirit. Like, it's just ridiculous. No, he's always, at all times, all three. Perhaps you've heard of the Trinity illustrated with the idea of like, well, water, it can be ice, solid, liquid, or it can be in gas form. That's a heresy called modalism. No, he's not sometimes each of these things. He's always all three. One God, three persons. Well, what is that one God like? What are his attributes? What is he like? And the statement tells us that he is holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons. Holy is a word we use in church. We rarely use it outside of church. And oftentimes people can't even define it. Holy, at its core, means set apart, distinct from. God is holy, meaning he is transcendent. He's different than everything else. He is above, beyond, and purer, and uncompromised, untainted, unblemished. He does not compromise. He does not kind of fudge on things, right? Which is why we can't dare understand God as being anything but holy. The reason that God has to deal with sin by sending Jesus to the cross or by sending us to hell for eternity is because he is holy and therefore hates sin. Because he is holy and doesn't compromise on righteousness or justice is the reason that we either have to be perfect or we need Jesus to be perfect for us. And since we can't be perfect on our own, we need Jesus. God is holy. He is holy, 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 as the angels sang. And so we dare not pretend like he is made in our image, where he messes up, where he screws up, where he compromises, where he fudges. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians, and he brings the truth of God's holiness to bear on Christians and says, if God is holy, this is what that means for your Christian lives. He writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he, God, who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, Christians, we don't get to live like we used to before we became Christians, the passions of our former ignorance when we didn't know better about God. The fact that we do know better about God makes us on the hook to live the way that we ought to. Specifically, that we are to be holy in all our conduct. Meaning, everything that we do should be done as designated for God. Everything that we do should be done in a way that is separate from sin, not self-oriented, but done in a way so as to honor God. Because God is like that. And we are to be his children, chips off the old block. The apple not falling far from the tree. We are to represent what he is like, not have him represent what we are like. Statement says that he is infinitely perfect. How can you even have an analogy for that? We don't have anything in the entire universe other than God that is infinitely perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus' teaching says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's a very discouraging bit of teaching, isn't it? God's saying to us, you must be perfect. Hearing that, how many of you think, okay, well, I can pull that off this afternoon? Cindy's laughing out loud. She's like, dude, I can't even get through the service without screwing up. And Joe's thinking, I'm not sure I can get to the end of this bullet point in the sermon without messing up. Right? We can't be perfect as he is. So what do? We rely on Jesus to be perfect for us. And we welcome the Holy Spirit's work to transform us from where we are to Christ's likeness day by day, step by step, moment by moment. Which means we can't be half-hearted about the Christian walk. We can't be like, well, you know, I'll put in a little effort and I'll make a little bit of sacrifice to follow God, but not too much. Don't get too invasive here, God. No. It's all in or not at all in. That's the choice we have to make. Loving, a loving unity, loving. Scripture says in 1 John, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, he doesn't just say you need to act in a loving way, which would be fair. He says if you don't show love to people, you don't know God. You can't know God and not love people, because who God is love. You see the connection between the attribute of God, the character of God. He is love. Therefore, if we know him, it produces the fruit of us loving others. And the flip is true then. If you don't love, you don't know God. The application is right there. We are to love people because we know, have relationship with God. And there's a unity in God, a loving unity of these three persons. God does not have squabbles with God, right? Now, if there are any families here with two or more children, every family with two or more children, there are squabbles between those children, right? I mean, I'm staring down two brothers right now. One of them's looking, he just did this. He's like, Finn, you're right, right? There's been times of conflict, right? Maybe even some noogies, I don't know. We can talk about that after. There's conflict between people. There's no conflict between God. So what? What that means is that at the cross, Jesus was not manipulating God to forgive you against God's will. It means that God the Father, in sending Jesus, God the Son, in coming and dying for us, and God the Holy Spirit working through that whole process, were in complete agreement that they, together as God, wanted to forgive and wanted to save. God is not somehow forcing God against his will to accept you. Steve's not going to stand before the gates of the pearly gates and the Father being like, oh, I don't want him in here. And Jesus is like, you have to, I did it, you have to let him in. And the Father, no, it's Steve, we don't want Steve. It's not going to happen. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are in perfect unity, and they're going to say, yay, Steve's here. And Steve's going to be very excited to hear that, right? Yes. Perfect unity. There's unity in God in his attributes. All three persons share all the same attributes. And there's perfect unity in will. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all agree on what they're doing at all times. What does that do for us? Well, we're supposed to be like that. In John 17, verses 20 to 23, Jesus prays for the unity of his disciples, for the unity of Christians, to be a reflection of the unity of God. We've got a ways to go on that one, but that's what we ought to be working toward as God enables us. We ought to, the people in this room, as fellow believers, we ought to be saying, I want to get along with the other people in this room as well as God gets along with God. It's got application for us. Statement of faith says that God, having limitless knowledge and sovereign power. Little kids, toddlers, might think their parents are like that. One of my kids, when they were really little, said, Dad, you know everything. Felt pretty good. Of course, it's not true, right? And now they tell me all the time things I don't know. Dad, your turn signal's still on. Dad, you forgot to turn your turn signal on before you change lanes. I swear, I know nothing about driving now that my kids are watching me drive. I don't know all kinds of things. Sometimes we'll be at the dinner table having a conversation and Carol will say something like, did you hear what they just said? I'm like, no, couldn't hear them. You know, I don't know. I'm there for the conversation and I don't know what's going on sometimes. But God is all-knowing. 1 John 3:10 says he, referring to God, he knows everything. And you know what the word everything means? It means everything. There are no exceptions to that. God knows what I'm going to eat for lunch today. I haven't even considered it yet. He knows what I'm going to have for a snack 3.5 years from now, or he knows that I won't even be here for 3.5 years from now. God knows the decisions I'm going to make about questions that I don't even know I'm going to be faced with. God knows everything. Hebrews 4:13 not only reiterates that truth, but helps us understand the application of it. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You can't hide anything from God. You cannot, like, you can sneak into your bedroom with the Oreos, Courtney, so that you don't have to share them with your children. You can hide that from the kids. Probably not from Brad, because he's going to find the crumbs, but you can hide it from the kiddos. But God sees you in your Oreos, Courtney, right? You can't hide anything from God, and not only can you not hide anything, but you're going to give an account. You're going to have to answer for that. You can't get away with anything. So let's live as those who are fully known and are going to have to give an account. But the flip side is positive. God loves Nick. And God loves Nick while knowing everything about Nick. He loves Nick even though he knows Nick. And God knows about Nick negative things that haven't even happened yet. Nick's going to mess up next week or next month or next year. God already knows that and says, I love you. Doesn't change things. The omniscience of God matters. Or the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, I don't understand half of what God's doing, but he's doing what pleases him. Ephesians 1:11 refers to God as him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is nothing that happens in this world, in this universe, contrary to what God has planned and purposed and has a use for. Now, it doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't happen. Bad things happen, sin happens, but God has a plan and a purpose even in and through those things. Judas betrayed Jesus, accomplishing the greatest good that's ever happened, Christ dying for us. Adam disobeyed God, bringing sin and death into the world, setting the stage for the ultimate, grandest display of the glory of God by Jesus becoming incarnate, living a perfect life as one of us, giving himself as the pinnacle of human history and redemption. God knows what he's doing. As we saw in Romans chapter 8, God works which things? All things for the good of those who love him. I think Paul, the apostle, who was tormented by a messenger of Satan in the form of a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, begging God to take it away. And God said, no, this demonic messenger making your life hard, I'm using that for your good. Oy. That's the same guy that wrote, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. God's working for my good, Paul writes, through the negatively intentioned work of a demon. Wow. How do you view the opportunities in your life? When annoying, irritating, painful things happen, do you view that as God, your Father, being absentee? Or do you view that as God doing something that couldn't be accomplished in an easier way, knowing perfectly what you need and working through that? This God is the Creator God. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God made everything. Everything in the world, everything in the world, God made it. He's Lord of it all. You can't make a temple like, oh God, we're going to squish you down into this little box and limit you to that. No. He gives everything that we have, our life and breath and everything. So when we give something to God, that's very much like a young child buying a Father's Day gift out of the father's money, right? Parent, your dad's on Father's Day, you get this really ugly tie that your kid picked out from the sale rack at the dollar store that's 35 cents, and it looks like it's worth 20 cents, and he used your money to buy it. He's not giving you something you needed, right? We don't catch this. Nor is he served by human hands. If that was the end, that'd be false, because we do serve God. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. We serve God. He invites us to serve us. He commands us to serve him, but not as though we're meeting a need. God has no needs. He made everything. Everything's his to begin with. If there's something he wants that he doesn't have, he can make it, right? If he wants to invent a new color, poof, there it is. God doesn't need anything. Everything that exists is either God or it's something God made. Well, where does Jesus fit into this? Brings us back to the eternal Trinity. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, which is referencing Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the very beginning, Jesus the Word was with God, that is not identified identically the same, and yet was God. Same, but not same. God, but different person of the Trinity. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, meaning Jesus. All things were made through Jesus. And without him, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. So if Jesus were created, this verse would be false, because God would have made something, namely Jesus, not by means of Jesus. This verse is how you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, because they rewrote the Bible their own way, but they messed up. They didn't fix that verse. And so they'll say God created Jesus. And you show them verse 1, and they've changed verse 1. You show them verse 3. Well, if God made everything through Jesus that has been created, God didn't make Jesus through Jesus. That's impossible. Jesus has always been God. That's the only way to understand John 1:3. These three persons have eternally existed in a loving unity of three equally divine persons. In high school, I was a math and science guy. I hated history, I hated English, and I hated public speaking. So God made me a pastor where I would have to study history, write sermons, and then get up and deliver them. Not my plan, okay? I was a math guy. So let me use geometry to describe this. In geometry, a line goes forever in both directions. That's God. He's eternal. Forever in both directions. We, in this life, on this world, are a line segment, point A to point B, conception to death. But we, in the beyond this life, are what they call a ray. You remember rays? A point, and then it goes forever off of that point. We are rays. We have a beginning, but no end. God is not like that because God has no starting point. God is aligned eternally in both directions. Thank you for this math class lesson. There will be a test later. Redemption. We don't do well in understanding God if we don't understand the central way that he's revealing himself in human experience and history, which is as the Redeemer God. God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. I was a little surprised. I was studying that this week. I said, I love that it ends with for his own glory. And I pulled up the Alliance Statement of Faith and I did a little research. And I'm like, the Alliance Statement of Faith makes zero mention of the glory of God. The word glory never shows up. And I skimmed through looking for the concept. It's not in there. Which is interesting to me because at the very center of the entire Bible is God working for God's glory. We exist for the glory of God. We have been created for the glory of God. We've been redeemed for the glory of God. We're going to forever live for the glory of God. Kind of makes sense. That should be in there. We are redeemed for the glory of God. Now, it says that God did it graciously. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Implication, don't deserve it. Implication, we have no entitlement to it. And in fact, as much as we all would say, yep, we agree, we struggle to really believe that because we tend to think, well, if God's going to save some people, he needs to make sure to give everyone equal access, equal opportunity, needs to make sure he touches every person's life in identically the same way. No, it's not deserved, it's grace. If I give my son a Nintendo for Christmas, which I won't be, so don't get too excited, William, I'm not obligated to give every other person in here a Nintendo or a game system. I'm free to give him a Nintendo, which he most definitely does not deserve, right? Right? Do you deserve a Nintendo? No, don't even think about it. He has purposed. Think about that. God did not accidentally save people. He did not do some stuff to the world Jesus and be like, oh, you know, while I'm at it, it wouldn't take much more and I could get people saved. No, he purposed from eternity. Purposed. Acts 2:23. Jesus was delivered up, meaning sacrificed over to the Romans and then put on the cross. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God had a specific plan and foreknew it, meaning the same thing it means in Romans 8:29, chose ahead of time. Foreknew doesn't mean having advance information. It means to choose or to pick or to decide in advance. God had a definite plan and picked ahead of time for Jesus to be delivered up unto the cross and death for salvation for his people. God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. When we look at salvation, we can't think, well, you know, sin messed things up. God created things good and sin messed things up, and then God reacted to that situation. Rather, God created fully aware and planning for sin to enter the world, for people to mess up, and for him to then save. God created the world in part to bring that whole series of events into reality so that he could save. 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. God's plan of salvation precedes the creation of the world. When you read in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, "Let there be light," before God said, "Let there be light," he had already decided, "I'm going to let there be salvation. I'm going to send Jesus." God made the world after he planned to send Jesus into the world. Revelation 13:8 talks about all who dwell on the earth will worship it, the beast, talking about end time stuff. Everyone will worship this beast whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. I once heard a preacher say, we need to do evangelism. Let's get more names in the Lamb's Book of Life. No. God filled that out before he created the world. We don't add to the book of the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we need to be out sharing the gospel. We need to be evangelizing. We need to be out there obeying God by faith, being used by God to rescue all the people that God has planned to rescue. But God's got that plan already figured out. To redeem a people for himself. I like the word redeem. It doesn't mean save. We think about Jesus saving us, which is true, that's biblical, it's right. But saving and redeeming are two different things. They're related, but they're two different things. To redeem is to pay a price to get something out of slavery. Okay? You redeem a slave from slavery. You pay that price so that the person is no longer a slave. I grew up in Vermont. You may not know a lot about Vermont, but if you look on your soda bottles and soda cans, right around the top, it'll say something about a deposit in certain states. Michigan, big bucks, people have 10 cents. The rest of the states are a nickel, last I knew. Vermont was a nickel. And what that means is when you buy that six-pack of Coke, you pay an extra 30 cents, 5 cents a can. And that fee will be paid back to you when you return the cans. The price is paid to redeem the cans. You literally bring your cans to a redemption center out there. We are redeemed. Jesus paid the price in his own blood, in his own life, to redeem us from the slavery and guilt and shame of our sin. Romans 6, 23 and 24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of those classic evangelism verses, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Meaning, you don't rescue you. Stop trying to fix your life. Stop trying to make God happy with you. Stop trying to get your act together so God will love you. Stop it! You guys, I'm going to date myself here. You guys know who Bob Newhart is, right? He's got this great skit where he plays a counselor, and this lady comes in to get counseling from him, and his advice for all her issues is the same thing. Stop it. Stop it. Just stop it. That's what I want to say to you about trying to fix yourself. Stop it. You cannot do that. There's no alternative. Stop trying to fix yourself. Stop trying to save yourself. God is the Redeemer. He is the one who's paid the price. You can't afford it. You couldn't even get the stuff together to give it, even if it was provided for you. You can't do it. Stop relying on yourself. Now, God has not saved you just to be an individual. He saved you as part of a people. 1 Peter 2:9, for you, those who are being saved, Christians, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is creating a people who have been rescued by Jesus, and they exist to celebrate God. Now, that might not sound like a good deal, okay? Oh, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to spend forever praising God either. When you are done being fixed, you are going to love celebrating God. And celebrating God is not going to be the longest worship service of your eternal life. Rather, it's going to be happening through all kinds of different means, just like worship happens. There's a new heavens and a new earth to come. God is making all things new. And we're going to work, we're going to play, we're going to sing, we're going to eat. All of these things are going to be part of the new heavens and the new earth, according to Scripture, because we are a people for himself. For himself. That has implications even right now for how we live. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells Christians, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Christian, you are not the boss of your life. If you think that you are the boss of your life, you are living in denial, in rejection of God's purposes. And you're rejecting a key purpose for which Christ died. namely, that you would belong to God. And if you belong to God, live like you belong to God. Glorify God with how you live. Right? Think twice before you say that to your wife this afternoon. Or take that tone with your kids. Or sass back to grandma. Or whatever it might be. He's going to make all things new. Revelation 21:5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Not going to happen in this life, but it gives us hope. We look ahead to what's coming and we say, I'm waiting, I'm enduring, I'm persevering, because I know that's what's up ahead. Right now is as bad as it gets. Later is going to be extraordinary. And for his own glory. This means that we are not man-centered. We are not self-centered. We are not humanists. It's all about people. It means we're focused on God. God is the center of it all. We're spokes. He's the hub. He is the sun. We are the planets in orbit. He is the center of the meaning of everything. And so it reshapes how we think about everything. We were created for his glory. We have been redeemed for his glory. Even in our study of Romans 9, when we looked at God's unconditional election, we saw repeatedly he does it for his honor, for his name's sake, for his glory. The old Presbyterian said, what is the chief end of man? What's our primary purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Here at Faith Chapel, we put it a different way. We say that our purpose is that we exist to worship God. We exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him and one another through Jesus Christ. But we exist to worship God. We can't worship God if we don't know him rightly. I was thinking about giving Brad a little help in his marriage. If Brad should choose to honor his wife at the next anniversary with a love letter, to give his wife, Courtney, this love letter, she's smiling. She's already liking this. So go ahead, Brad. There's a right way and a wrong way to do this. Do not praise her for having a matching beard. Okay? You don't want to go there. She does not want to hear that. Don't tell her, I love that you're the same height as me and we look directly into each other's eyes. I could ask you guys to stand. Looks like this, okay? It's Gandalf and Frodo, right? They don't match. Don't say, when I think of you, my beloved darling, it's your silky, straight, raven black hair that comes to mind. Because she's all kinds of ginger, right? Don't praise her for her shy, quiet, demure personality. Because Courtney's only quiet sometimes during sermons and when she's asleep. The rest of the time, Courtney is Courtney, right? She's bold, she's outgoing. Praise her for her fiery personality and her boldness, right? Honor your wife for who she really is. And let all of us honor our groom, our bridegroom, the Savior, for who he really is. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we want to love you as you are. We want to know you as you are and as you have revealed yourself. And we want to live in right ways, not simply right ways that seem moral or seem effective. We want to live in right ways that treat you as God, that reflect your holiness and your love, that we would live like you really do know everything, like you really are all-powerful and in control of what happens in our lives. Help us to worship in every decision we make, every thing that we say and everything that we do, as those who really have relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Amen.